Please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 17, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. And really now we begin to launch into the heart of the Apostle Paul's exhortation. What's been happening up to now has been introduction and thanksgiving, and now he's going to begin to unload his guns on the Corinthians themselves. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul has not been crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Please be seated. Dear Paul, Chloe here. Hope your missionary journey, i.e. vacation, is going well, and that you've been blending your tan lines in the warm Mediterranean sun. We sure miss you here at GCC. Ever since you left, things have gotten a bit strange. The teaching about Christ that seemed so clear when you were here has begun to get a bit blurred. Some are wondering if the way you presented the gospel is really the most effective means of reaching the truly influential here in Maryville. Others seem to be more interested in telling everyone about the latest killer sermon from their favorite internet preacher. Some say Alistair Begg is the bomb. Others are of MacArthur. One group thinks that Lawson and Washer should be emulated in their message and preaching. There are even those who say that they are loyal to no man. Only Christ will do for them. When you were here, it seemed like we were all focused on the glory of Christ, being conformed to his image and proclaiming that truth all around the world. But now it seems as though debates about COVID, concerns about political situations, speculation about the economy, and fixation on the plot twists of the latest Netflix drama seem to be driving all our conversations. Annoyingly, I keep getting included on a group text debating the latest eschatological perspectives, with meme after meme mocking first one position and then the other. I even heard discussion evaluating the relative merits of the theological nuances held by each elder of the church and whether and which elder really represented the proper direction that the theology of the church should take. I was wondering, Paul, if you might be willing to write a little note to address these issues and help us regain our focus on Christ. No hurry, maybe after you get back from your latest chariot race. Not a real letter, obviously. But it is a reminder to us, I think, of the nature of division and how quickly division can come in the strongest of churches. The world is increasingly divided. It's polarized around every possible issue, and the church is not to reflect this kind of intense factionalism. We have an inspired, inerrant, authoritative Bible and sufficient truth for all of life and godliness. We are to be in essential agreement on the realities of the person and work of Christ and their implications for godly living. So what we'll see this morning is that the church of God must be careful to foster and guard a unity that is based in the person and work of Jesus Christ so that divisions and factions do not harm the body of Christ. The church of God must be careful to foster and guard a unity that is based in the person and work of Jesus Christ so that divisions and factions do not harm the body of Christ. Unity in Christ is an essential component of a healthy church. Now, we've already begun looking at the book of 1 Corinthians in detail. We've talked about its theme. We've talked about the background, what the city was about and how the church was formed. And then we talked about, as we moved into the text, we talked about Paul's apostleship, that really he begins by telling them that his identity, his calling, and his authority come from the fact that he was given the commission to preach the gospel by Jesus. He was given the gospel itself by Jesus, and that it is his life calling to present those truths, that he carries a special and unique authority that really are bound up in the truths of Scripture as it's written down and then canonized in our 66 books. His is a unique authority, not because it's his, but because he reflects directly the person and work of Christ in a unique way. There are no other apostles. There are no further ongoing revelations of this fashion. So Paul's apostleship sets the tone for why we listen to Scripture. This is Jesus talking. You want to hear him calling? You want to hear him speaking to you? here it is. These are the words that we have, and these are all the words that we have. They come through his appointed apostles and prophets. So he lays that out. The group, the church at Corinth, is to listen because he is an apostle, but that apostleship is bound up in the person and work of Christ. He will say that over and over. Remember, 10 times in the first 10 verses, he uses various forms of Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, over and over as he sets the tone for the rest of the book. It is all about Jesus. And then we talked a little about Paul's audience beginning in verse 2 to the church of God. The idea that there is a universal church, all believers. Every person who truly has been transformed by the word of God through the power of the Spirit of God, repenting and believing and has been brought into, become a new creation in Christ, that's the church universal. But the vast majority of exhortations in the New Testament are to the church local. That is, he says, the church at Corinth. Remember, there was only one church per city back in the time of the Apostle Paul. As the church began, there weren't multiple denominations. You couldn't go to one city and find, as you can in Maryville, a church on every corner with a different name. A while back, when I first came 17 years ago, Grace Community Church was the 86th Southern Baptist church in this area. We're no longer a Southern Baptist church, and so we're not the 86th. There's many more. That was just Southern Baptist churches in this area, not all the other ones. But in Corinth, there was only one church, the Church of God at Corinth. So a universal church then represented by a local body, and it is that local church, the visible representation, those who profess faith and trust in Christ and are gathered together as a group in membership, it is those that have to live out these truths. We are the one reflecting the reality of what the Lord Jesus has given us to do. Remember, the characteristics of a church, of those in a church, are we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have been set apart as holy, set apart for holiness. That's our primary calling. That's what we're known by. We're not known by our political affiliations. We're not known by the way we look. We're not known by our skin color. We're not known by our economic abilities. We are known by being saints, those who have been set apart. Not will be set apart, are set apart. Every believer is a saint in that sense. You have been made holy in Christ, and you are called for holiness. And then the further designation of all true believers are those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his character, his nature, not ours. We don't call on the name of Grace Community Church. We don't call on the name of Chris Reiser or some elder or the name of John MacArthur. We call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the authority. He's the King, the Lord. He's God himself, our master and ruler. He is the God-man, Jesus, the incarnated God, fully man, who lived a life upon this earth, dying in our place. And he is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the proclaimed and predicted Savior. So he constantly is pushing them back to the reality of who Jesus is. And he's going to do the same thing in verses 10 through 17 and throughout the book. We looked at his encouragement. He says, grace to you and peace. This is what we need, God's grace and God's peace. And really his thanksgiving reflects that. We talked about that last week, that what the Apostle Paul does in verses 4 through 9 is thank God for God. He thanks God for the church, yes, but only in light of what God has done in them. And again, everything radically God-centered, focused through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't look at one another and go, man, you're so wonderful. You're the greatest. He doesn't look at the church and say that. He looks at them and says, God is great. Because in every believer, the grace of God is exemplified. It can't be any other than that. If you're a true believer, you are only a believer by the grace of God, not by your own work, not by your own abilities, not by where you were born. None of that is what is important. Paul thanks God for the fundamental truth about the church at Corinth, that they were born by the grace of God. And we can thank God for every true believer in that way. Whether they're wrestling and struggling, this church was a mess. Paul says, I thank God that you demonstrate the grace of God. Why? Because they were saved. They weren't going to eternal hell. That's the grace of God. They had been gifted, they'd been enriched, they'd been confirmed, all of those things that we talked about. That was true and is true for every believer. And probably reflected last week my own challenge by that passage that I don't thank the Lord enough for simply the grace of God and other believers. I'm too quick to criticize, too quick to set them at a notch lower than myself for something that's going on in their lives, other churches, other places. And again, there's, as we'll see in the book, there's proper place for looking and saying, oh, that doesn't measure up to the standard of Christ, but never to diminish people and the work of God's grace in their lives and not be thankful for it, ever. And I'm too quick to do that. Unfortunately, as a church, I think we can at times be too quick to do that. So this exhortation, even through that thanksgiving, is strong for us. Are we thanking God for every true believer, whether they're of our denominational stripe or even of our Reformed belief? We thank God for them because his work in them is real. Very challenging, particularly when you look at all the problems in Corinth. You know, well, that's not a real church. Well, again, there are churches that aren't real churches. But this wasn't one of them, even despite the mess that they were in. So we looked at his thanksgiving. It was a personal tone, a tone of gratitude. And looking in at verse 9, I love how he ends that thanksgiving where he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. It isn't about, in that sense, our faithfulness. We're to respond. He's given us power to be faithful. But ultimately, we look and we say, God, in your grace, you are faithful. And our trust is in that. Our rest is not in our own ability to dredge up faithfulness from inside of ourselves. It is a trust in God who is faithful to keep us faithful. We need to remember that. And then how he describes who true Christians really are. Through whom, says God is faithful, through whom you were called. This is the description of every true believer into fellowship with his son. Again, he says, then the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is who you are. Yes, we then have, because of that reality, he's then going to challenge them about their unity. Because we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we have fellowship with one another. But the primary praise is not that they are in fellowship with each other. It is that we, as Christians, are in fellowship with Jesus, and that is the grounds of all of our other fellowship. We are to have fellowship with each other, but not on the basis of things we bring to the table, not on the basis of our upbringing or anything else. It is on the basis of the fact that we are in fellowship with Jesus. That's a Christian. And that might be a challenge for you this morning. You might have come thinking your Christianity is based upon your Bible reading or based upon your background or based upon work that you are doing in one sense. Are you in fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord? Sweet, intimate communion that you pursue, that you walk forward in. That's a Christian. Even as we wrestle, even as we struggle, we are defined by our fellowship with Jesus. And that's going to color everything that the Apostle Paul says in this book. And when he challenges them now, I mean, he just unloads, he pulls out both revolvers and goes after it here in these first couple of verses. There's a strong, strong rebuke. We actually won't get to the rebuke. We'll get to the encouragement that is followed by a rebuke, but even the encouragement is strong. So he draws the pistols and comes after them on the basis of things they weren't doing while still, he's like, he sweetened the pot with, I'm thankful for God's grace, and now you need to take hold of that grace. Here's how you do so. So let's launch in this morning to look at his exhortation concerning a lack of unity. Paul could have started with anything, right? This church had lots of problems. Pick the problem, he could have gone after it. He starts with this one because it is fundamental. It is the reflection of their pursuit of Jesus. It first comes out in unity. It first comes out in an ability to treat one another according to the principles of Christ and as those who are members of the body of Christ. Didn't Jesus say this? That you will know them by their love. He called on the Father that we would be unified, even as the Trinity is unified. It is our fundamental characteristic, but we lose that. We think our fundamental characteristic is we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation. That's a wonderful thing. Reformed belief, Reformed theology is great. It's awesome. It's biblical, but it is not our primary or fundamental identification. But the way people will know that we are believers is if we are unified. If we have a true, loving unity built around the person and work of Christ. So his exhortation is first concerning factions, and he says, now, all right, I've laid out, I've given you thanksgiving, I've given you my authority, now let's get down to business, now I exhort you. This is a powerful word. It's hard for us in our English language to really get a hold of this word. It's a very strong, deep urging. It's not quite a command. He could have just laid it out. I'm an apostle. I demand that you do this. He had the right to say that, right? Now, again, this word is really close to that. It's really close to this is something you have to do. But it comes with a personal touch. It's a unique word. I exhort you. We don't use that word very often, do we? If someone comes up and exhorts you, it's usually, you're waiting for the hammer to fall. Well, and that's often true. Yet that word ought to come with a personal and a loving intent. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And notice how he follows it. I exhort you, brethren. Right? He could have said called him a lot of different things, or he could have said, I exhort you. Wham, here we go. But he uses a term of endearment. They are in his family. and he puts them right along with them. He's told them he's an apostle. He's unique in that way, but he's unique in his role and function, not unique in who he is in the body of Christ. He is yet a member of God's family, just like everybody else. He is a brother to them. Certainly, I think you could use brethren is both men and women. It could be brothers and sisters. The normal term, though, is brethren. It addresses it from that side. But nonetheless, every believer in Corinth, you are part of the same family that I'm part of, and we need to remember that. And every true believer, every saint, is also a brother. Now, we don't use that term very often, right? It's kind of a 60s term, right, where everybody called each other brothers, you know, brother and sister, and we don't do that as much, but maybe we ought to go back to that a bit because it reminds us of who we are. When you look at someone else in this church, if they're a true believer, which we are assuming because they're sitting here, if you're a member of the church, we're assuming you're a believer because you gave testimony to that reality. Come back tonight, we're going to have a baptism. Someone's going to give testimony to the reality of their faith and trust in Christ. That's what we do. So you call each other brethren because you are in the same family, and to an even greater degree than your physical families. There's a greater tie, a longer and stronger tie to the members of this church, to other believers, than there is to anyone in your family, because they may or may not live for eternity. You may or may not ever see them again. We had two memorial services yesterday, one here at the church, one up in Pigeon Forge. Both are believers, as Ron mentioned. And those then were family members that other believing family members will see in eternity, but only because they were believers, not because of the physical flesh and blood family connection, as important as that is. He says, you're my brethren. I exhort you. I beg you. I urge you. Almost as though he extends his authority, and then he comes on his knees. I urge you to do this. It's that important because Christ is so important, and he brings the reason, or the worthy nature of his exhortation is built in the person of Jesus. Again, he says it. I urge you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he uses the full title of Jesus. And he doesn't use his own name. He doesn't say, I exhort you by the name of Paul. I exhort you by the name of, you know, pick your favorite preacher, or pick the person you think to be the most saintly, godly person you know. We don't exhort people in light of that. We exhort them in light of the Lord Jesus. That's why you change. That's why you grow. That's why you pursue everything you do in life. So the weightiness of this exhortation, his begging them as his fellow family members, is because of the character and nature of Jesus Christ. That's what it means by name of, right? His worthiness, his reputation, his character, not ours. Not by, I don't exhort you in the name of Grace Community Church. I exhort you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that that's how every exhortation in this book and every exhortation from this pulpit comes. In the name of the Lord Jesus. My weightiness, my character is not enough. Yours is not enough. This church is not enough. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is weighty enough to exhort you to change your life. To, in one sense, in an earthly sense, to ruin your life. Because he's about to tell them that they are going to have to completely change the way they're responding to one another. They are living in a worldly fashion. Really, this exhortation begins here. It works its way all the way through chapter 4. He's just hitting similar themes all throughout. He's going to just go one after another as he relates to unity, as it relates to wisdom and how the Word of God is taught and how we relate to one another. It's just going to come once in a staccato fashion, one after another, but it's all built around this reality. Jesus is worth this, and he is worth you looking radically different than anything in the culture, because the culture hates Jesus. It will not focus upon him, but they were to. So that's the exhortation. He is using strong language to urge them to change, and then he's going to challenge them with the reality of that change. So even before he brings the rebuke, there's a reason that he's doing this, right? We're going to find out in a minute how is he getting this information about what's going on in Corinth. But he begins with this exhortation. What does he say? He exhorts them to three things, right? And you can just blow through them and read them, but when you actually begin to wrap your mind about what he's exhorting them to do, it's impossible. Well, let's read them. I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is absolutely impossible. The first exhortation, I exhort you that you all agree, that you say the same thing, that every single person in Corinth, every single person at Grace Community Church, every member would say exactly the same thing. About what? There can only be one thing that you can say the exact same thing about, and that is the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So you can't agree on what you think about politics. You can't agree on what you think about how to fix a car. Everybody fixes that differently. You can't agree on your favorite hobbies or your favorite superstar or your favorite movie. Nobody can agree on those things, nor would we expect that you would. But there is one thing that we as believers have to agree upon, and that is who Jesus is, what he has done, and that we are to pursue him above all things according to the principles of Scripture. There's to be no disagreement here. Not a single dissenting voice amongst every person here at Grace. 200 people, 300 people. Every one of us is to say exactly the same thing. Just think about, wrap your mind around that for a moment. It's supernatural. Only in Christ and only because of Christ could that possibly be true. It is only possible for them all to agree if there is one authoritative standard, one weighty, honorable person. They are to agree about who Jesus is and what he's done. And they are to agree then about the Apostle Paul's authoritative instructions on how the word is to on how the church is to understand and live out the realities of the gospel, because the Apostle Paul is writing in and with the authority of Jesus. And you might ask yourself that. Do we all agree? Do we all have the same mindset about who Jesus is? This is why we teach. You can't just, this isn't all being in agreement because nobody knows anything. So we all walk in here, everybody says the name of Jesus, and nobody has any idea what that means. And a Mormon sitting in the back is like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And a Jehovah's Witness in the back is going, Jesus is great. But they don't even believe that Jesus is God. And you have kind of your own Jesus that you believe in. Jesus does this for me. He's my personal. No, it's not talking about unity based on a vapid understanding. It's talking about unity based on a true knowledge of who Jesus actually is, and that we all agree on that, which means that we had better be reading our Bibles. And we had better know what we are supposed to be agreeing upon. There is much room for learning, but there is no room for disagreement. None. Now, again, be careful about what that is. Right? There will be, as we'll see in as we walk through our text, there will be theological nuances. I don't think Paul is even primarily referring to theology here. It doesn't appear that the underlying theology that they had was wrong. They've misapplied it in a bunch of ways. They had a bad theology of gifts, other things. But largely, the issue is what they know about Jesus. They're not agreeing to pursue Christ with one passion together. The Jesus they know, they are not pursuing properly, and they are cutting the church up into various factions as to how they will pursue Jesus. So we're not talking about necessarily even theological lockstep in every jot and tittle of theology. We are talking about a personal, passionate pursuit of Jesus according to the principles, the clear principles of Scripture laid out for us. We are to be in agreement. We are to say the same thing. There are to be no divisions among you. Strong word, schisma, splits, tears. Like, the body of Christ is not to be chopped up into little pieces. No factions. One group over here saying, well, I'm this, and we like this, and we're better than you, and we're connected, as we'll see, to so-and-so, so therefore we deserve a little bit more attention, and you shouldn't get as much attention because we're hooked to the right guy. We have the right preacher. We believe the right stuff the way we believe it. We ought to get it. Spotlight ought to be on us just a little bit. Our gifts are a little bit better. We'll see that as we work our way through the book. We're a little bit more impressive. Our speaking gifts are better than your pitiful serving gift. I mean, you're setting up chairs. We're proclaiming the voices of angels. Right? So there's all of these divisions going on, largely, again, how they viewed one another in light of their own giftedness, in light of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and that they were being arrogant as a result of what God had done in them. They were taking the grace of God and then being arrogant one towards the other instead of being of the same mind. He says, look, you're tearing each other up. In chapter 11, he says, in the first place, when you come together, this word is not used a lot, this word schisma, and Paul uses it the most, and he uses it twice more in this book. He says, when you gather together as a church, I hear that divisions, same word, exist among you, and I in part believe it. Those were economic divisions. The rich were coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They were coming first. We're the rich. We're going to have a big old banquet, and we're going to come and party together, and then the poor can show up later on. They don't get to partake in our banquet, And so they would finish up the banquet drunk and you know, having abused food, gorged on food, and then the poor people would show up and say, well, you get to participate in the dregs of the supper. So an economic and really a social status distinction, not in that sense a doctrinal one. He says, look, there's no place for that in the body of Christ. Rich people don't come and celebrate the supper before everyone else. I mean, when we come tonight to celebrate, we don't let the rich people in first, as though there were here rich people at Grace Community Church, right? We want to say, well, how much do you make? And let me see your social card. You know, how impressive are you in the society? Oh, you're the mayor. You come in first. No, we don't do that. And for us, you know, as Americans, that's a little harder for us to get. We don't have as many social distinctions. But we have all kinds of distinctions about how we judge one another on the basis of who you're related to and who you're not related to, you know, in the world. Well, they were just taking that, and that division was driving them. In chapter 12, he says, there's to be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. So the issue was not what they were believing so much. The issue was they weren't extending that out into the same care for everybody. Other people, some people were getting more care than others. Again, the impressive people, those that people are like, wow, you know, you deserve a lot of care, so we'll give you a lot of attention and we'll ignore you. You go sit in a corner. We don't want to talk to you. That's what the world does. That's what the world does. The world gives attention based on how impressive you are, based on your particular status or your group. And if you are impressive or connected to the right people, then you get the attention. And if not, you don't. The church does not do that. No divisions. None. Everyone in this church is equal in that sense. It's not a lack of giftedness. It's not a lack of difference in personality. All those things are true. That makes the church sweet and warm and wonderful. But there is no distinction in how we apply the principles of Scripture towards one another. Not a single distinction on any person ever. That's the way it's supposed to be. Everyone is treated, as it were, in that way the same. And we wrestle with this. That is, Christians in general, we're so quick to hook ourselves to other people's giftedness. See, even in the church, I mean, who gets all the press? So it's all the preachers that get all the press, right? I mean, no one is saying, I am of Ditch Digger Bill. You know, the person in the church who cleans the toilets, no one says, you know, I am of the janitor. Oh, I'm of the preacher. Now again, preaching is important. I understand that. Preaching the word of God is vital. But when it comes to the reality of the equality of every person in the body of Christ, the preacher, the teacher, the gifted speaker has zero elevation above the person who cleans the floor and the person who puts together the flower arrangements and the person who serves in that way. Zero distinctions should be made in that sense. None. Having celebrity preachers at all, in one sense, is a problem. I want you to like preachers. I think that's great. But he's going to point out some celebrity preachers all the way up to the greatest preacher of all, the Lord Jesus, and say you may not have divisions on the basis of linking yourself to the greatness of their name to make yourself look good. None. Zero. This is a challenge. We are naturally not like that. What does the world constantly do? I mean, I've been in youth work for 35 years. Every teen craves what? The one thing they crave is being able to be properly identified with someone who will make them look great. That's why they change their hair. That's why they listen to certain music, because they must look good somehow, and that's how they do it. You fit into a group or you build your own around what you look like and around what other people will think of you. See, adults don't change. They just get a little more subtle. In fact, in our day and age, they don't get very subtle at all. They still want to look great. They still want to get hitched to the right wagon. It just starts looking a little more theological, put a little more trappings of, you know, impressiveness on that. You're not quite as open as the teen who just says, look, I just want somebody to love me, and I'll do whatever it takes. Right? We're like, oh, teens, so immature. But churches do it. You do it. I do it. No divisions. Zero. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. You esteem highly in love those who work and serve amongst you, yes, but that you treat everyone, you live in peace with one another. We are to properly treat and give equal care to every person in the body of Christ. No divisions. There should be no group or individual treated above others. There's no breach in relationship or connection of love and care extended throughout the entire body. I mean, we have work to do. I rejoice to see the relative lack of division here. There's been all kinds of things that could have divided us. I mean, talk about a time of life in the time of our country, in the time of our world, in which there's 1,000 things that could have broken us up in division and yet threaten our unity. It is a joy to see that that has not taken root, but always it is a danger. always, because in our flesh, we are naturally divided. We are naturally chopped up into little groups. It's how we live. It's how Satan chops us up. So essentially he's saying this, you need to all agree about who Jesus is, what he's done, and how you're to pursue him. Then you need to not be chopping up the body of Christ into little pieces. One piece treats these people this way. Another piece treats these people this way. Everybody is to have the same regard for everyone else, treating them according to biblical principles. Love, grace, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It's like, I'll be patient with you because you're impressive. I'll be patient with you because you're a leader in the church, and if I'm not patient with you, then I'll look bad. But then you turn around and hammer the person below you who you think is not that big a deal. You turn around and chew someone else out who isn't going to give you back some kind of emotional or spiritual bump. This is how we tend to treat each other. This is how the world lives, and the church should never live this way. And then he uses this fascinating word, and that you be made complete. Be made complete, essentially that you be put back together. It's a restorative word. I just spent this weekend, I promised the kids that we were going to make them loft beds, and I didn't really realize what I was getting into. We're going to eliminate everything in their room and build these beds and hang them up on the walls. And I'm not really great at that kind of stuff, but I thought, well, you know, I'll watch all the YouTube videos and I'll be fine. And so I was making this bed, and I was like, yeah, you should put some, you know, just put some stain on that thing. So I guess slap some stain on it. Well, it's like, well, after you put the stain on, then you need to put some polyurethane on top of that. Well, okay, I can do that. Well, then you have to sand it, the whole two beds. I'm like, what? You sand that, well, then you got to put another coat on. But then you ought to sand that. And it's like an infinite amount of coats. Like when you stop sanding this thing. It's like refurbishing furniture where you're bringing back out the luster of it. Well, you guys, our church has work to do to bring the luster back out. I rejoice in where we are, but there's a lot of ways. Another coat, some more sanding, another coat that goes on that. This word is also used for restoring broken bones. As to be knit back together. So the idea here is there's something broken, and you need to be whole. It's like the body of Christ has been chopped up and tossed in different areas, and you got to bring it all back together, like stitching a body back together so that the pieces are not all broken up. I'm going to ask you, who rejoices in pieces of their body being chopped off? Who actually rejoices? Oh, my finger, it's gone. Great, glad you're out of here. But we treat people in the body of Christ like that. We have a tendency to do that if we're not really careful. Nobody would rejoice that a part of their body is hurting, or should. Or is not connected to them, you would long to go and put it back together. And Paul says, look, you need to be made complete. You need to be whole. Restoring things that are broken and drawing people into the body of Christ that perhaps have been set on the outskirts. Because we've got lots of new people, coming every week. Are they being drawn into the body, stitched together, added in because they're part of this local body? Or are they set on the outskirts? Well, you're from California. Well, now that that's more than half the congregation, you're going to have to get used to that. Right? We're gonna set you out. Everybody who comes, if they and as they profess belief in Christ, join the church, become members, then what we are to do is to take them and place them right into our midst. They're part of our body. We need to be complete with them. ESV has a very bland united. Actually, the New King James is best here. Perfectly joined together, fitted together, just as the body of Christ is supposed to be. Because we have work to do. Not that I think it's going poorly. It's been a delight to see you inviting others in, healing wounds that you know, some of you have been here for 17, 18 years, healing the wounds that have sometimes come. But yes, we are to be restored. And in Corinth, there were all kinds of problems. First Peter 3, Peter says this, to sum up, all of you are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And again, we tend to focus so much on theologies, they're all theological differences. Again, we have to work on those. But Paul is primarily speaking about here at the very beginning, the way that they are treating one another in biblical love, and that they were not doing that. In humility and in truth and in graciousness and in gentleness, they were neglecting those things and harming one another. Notice what he says, this restoration is to be complete. What? In the same mind. That means we think the same way about each other. We believe the same things scripturally about who we are in Christ. We understand how it is that we're supposed to pursue these principles in the love of one another, and we all think the same way about that. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. In this case, what it means is we are thinking this about one another with exactly the same mindset. There's not one person who's higher or another person who's lower in our estimation. Everyone is the same. That is, we are thinking rightly with a unified mind about how we treat one another. Be of the same mind, says Romans 12, 16, towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Here's the key. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You want divisions in the body of Christ? It's when you think that you're great. When you think that you sit on another spiritual plane up above someone else, that somehow you are above the grace of God. Again, we understand maturity. We know there are levels of maturity in a church, and we long to be more mature, and we rejoice in those who are mature. It isn't that. We're not trying to cut everyone down to size. You know, you're not mature. You're just like me. Well, no, if they're mature, you ought to be like that. But as we view them in the body of Christ, as we view them as those who have been given the grace and mercy of God, we view them equally, and we treat them the same, in the same mind. Romans 15, 5, now may the God who gives you perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. We think about Jesus the same. See, there's only one way to think about Jesus. You can't show up here and go, well, I think about Jesus this way. And I think serving Jesus is this. No, so it's very practical. Yes, theology needs to be, you know, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We need to have a unified theology, our doctrinal statement. That is the truths of Scripture just written down in one place. But we also need to have a unity of regard and of action towards one another, that we treat each other, each of us, according to these principles, thinking about Jesus the same way so that we can treat each other like Jesus in the same way. There is zero room for deviation when it comes to an understanding of how we treat people like Jesus. Zero. You have no excuse. You can be like, that person is really difficult, so I don't have to treat them like Jesus. That person has really harmed me, so I don't have to treat them like Jesus. No, it doesn't matter. That person's personality, my personality is just prickly. I don't love people. You are to treat them like Jesus, and there is no excuse. Everyone being treated exactly the same in Christ. Again, it doesn't mean we don't deal with sin and deal with, the Apostle Paul's going to just go after them for their sin. As brethren, as members of the body of Christ, as beloved ones in Jesus, that's how he's treating them, and that's how we treat one another. With the same mind, I'm thinking about you like Jesus does. I'm thinking about you in the way that the Bible directs me, and then with the same judgment, we have the same assessment of life. We understand who we are in Christ. We understand that things are for the glory of Christ. We understand that Christ is in control and that each person represents Christ. And so we're thinking, we have the same judgment. This is it's a fascinating word. Instead of inappropriate judgments, I'm judging you for this inappropriately, right? I'm cutting you off. I'm not treating you properly. That we treat everyone in that sense with the same judgment. It's a person in Christ. And we treat one another as we pursue Christ. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm, are standing firm in one spirit. Our hearts are united in one thing. Right, one passion, with one mind, we are directed towards one purpose. Right? I mean, here that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We've got one thing to do. And it's not to get divided up and distracted over all these other things that are happening. Same mind, same judgment. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. It's an internal disposition to love and serve Jesus. And by the way, again, that's the definition of a Christian. You're sitting here this morning, you don't have that internal disposition to love and serve Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Again, it goes up and down. We wrestle. It's not an emotional issue. But is that your passion? If it's not, we can't be unified with you. It's impossible. The Spirit of God brings it. It's absolutely supernatural. It's according to the principles of the Word of God. But if your heart is not passionate about Jesus, that is, it is your, by faith, your determination to love him and serve him with your life, we have no unity with you. None. We can't. It's impossible because we got one thing. If he is not primary, there is no unity. And maybe that will drive you to your knees this morning. Or maybe when you come back for communion, you say, you know what? I want to be unified with this body, but I don't love Jesus. He's not my passion. Everything else is. So in order to be unified, I need to know Jesus. I'm gonna repent and believe. Same mind, same judgment. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Paul says, look, all kinds of great stuff going on at Corinth. Love, affection, compassion. He says, make my joy complete. How can it be completed? I mean, that's great. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. You need to grow. And you're thinking about Jesus and the way you pursue him. My joy will be complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Guys, we got one purpose here at Grace. It's not to elevate ourselves and accomplish certain social things. It is to elevate Jesus above all things. to love, to know, to serve him. And all of that is driven by the principles of the word. We don't make it up. Well, Grace Community Church, we love Jesus this way. Now, Grace Community Church, we love Jesus this way. And it's exactly the same for every person and for every church, ultimately. That passage goes on, you know, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness. What's the contrast of being of the same mind, same spirit, united in one person? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourself. That's how we're unified. If you're better than me, then everything is fine. You're like, wait, that's not unity. You're considering someone above yourself. You get the point. All right? That is, I view you before myself, and therefore, since everyone's above me, they're all on the same plane. And if you're considering me above you, then we're all set. Right? We've got unity happening in the body of Christ. Well, where did he get this information? This is Paul's information concerning the factions. It says, for, here's why he goes out the gate with this exhortation. I have been informed. Uh-oh. Informant in the congregation. Somebody, a little bird told me. Right? I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. Again, he's softening this out a bit. By Chloe's people. Now imagine Chloe sitting in the back doing her knitting. And the letter is being read. I've been informed by Chloe's. Everybody. Oh, Chloe, that's, oh, she's the one. Chloe's people, her group. Now, wait a minute, I thought there weren't supposed to be any factions. He's calling out a person and her group. By the way, it clearly indicates to us that there are groups. There's lots of groups in a church. There's people that group around certain things. And that, you know, Chloe's people, her family, people that know Chloe, I don't know. Her house church, it's another discussion for another day. There's nothing wrong with groups. The groups have to then love each other, you know, in the right way. And why would he call her out? There can only be one reason, that he's confirming what she did. He's not saying, yeah, Chloe informed him. Well, Chloe doesn't do any of that. Apparently, Chloe longed for the unity of the body, was pursuing the unity of the body. And in her information to the Apostle Paul, she's not just ratting people out. Look how great I am, me, Chloe, me and my group, and these people are horrible. She's saying, help! The body's being harmed. Paul, write us back. Let us know how to solve these factions. She hated that the body was being ripped apart. And that kind of concern is the right kind of concern. Because I'm not saying you don't have discernment about what's going on in our church. We're all the same, and I'm supposed to love everybody, so we don't, you know, we never talk about it. She talked about the whole church. They're blowing it. They're not of one mind. That's acceptable because it was her passion that they be united in Christ, and she saw where they weren't. So the source is Chloe's people. The report is quarrels. It's a very strong word. Her report is that there are quarrels among you. It's contentious disposition, bitter and heated conflicts, because this was a big deal. It was ripping the church up. It wasn't an occasional conflagration in the church foyer. You're walking down our crowded hallway, you bump someone. No. These were heated, bitter, deep-seated divisions on the basis of who was more impressive and who wasn't. This is how the world acts. This is how the world is. These aren't minor things. I mean, if you've worked in the workplace for any amount of time, sometimes my teens, as they enter into the workplace, like, I'm going to work at Chick-fil-A, and it's all wonderful, and it's awesome, and everybody's a Christian because it's Christian chicken, and it's all great. And they get there, and there's like 24/7 quarreling and fighting. Maybe it's a little better than some places. I mean, I worked at McDonald's for 6 years. It was 24/7 nonstop quarreling every moment of every day. I walked around the corner one time with a lady who had dipped a fry basket into the grease and then imprinted it on her boyfriend's arm, who both worked there. I'm like, you hear this? Quarrels, right? The world is like this all the time. And it was over these little things, right? You said this to me, and you said that to me. They turned those things into what? Huge deals. They said, better not happen at the church. Well, we turn. And we're not even talking about, I don't believe at this point, that they're talking about, well, you don't believe in Jesus, or you believe some horrible doctrinal aberration. Then take the fry, no, still don't take the fry basket. Yes, they're talking about relational conflicts on the basis of their own ego. It says, look, these are tearing the church up. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Get the word picture? If you keep chomping on one another, pretty soon there's nothing left. Right? You put the carcass out on the Serengeti, and the wolves come along and start chomping on it, pretty soon nothing but bones. He's like, Paul to the Galatians, like, you want to be like that? Similar kind of idea here at Corinth. You want to look like that? Keep chomping on each other, keep having these divisions, pretty soon there's nothing left. You just ate each other up. Good job. Right? Nothing left of you. It's your body. Why are you eating it up? Right? I mean, it's powerful presentation here. There are conflicts among you. There are fights. There are quarrels. What's the explanation that there are factions? He goes, now, let's make this clear. She said there's factions. Here's what I mean. Now, I mean this, that each one of you, he's calling everybody out. Apparently, Chloe and her people were not as perhaps as much involved. Certainly, there was hopefully someone who wasn't doing this, but he calls out the whole church. Every one of you addressed individually. Each of you is saying, here's what they were saying. I'm of Paul. I have Apollos. I have Cephas. I of Christ. I just think it just had to be said that way. I of Christ. I don't do Apollos. I don't do, those are bit players. If I'm going to attach my star to anybody, it's Jesus. And I don't mean to say the name of Jesus flippantly. I want to be really careful with that. But they weren't saying, we are firmly, solidly loving Jesus and these other people aren't, because it couldn't have been true of Apollos or Paul or Cephas that they didn't love Jesus. What they're saying is, we're attaching ourselves to Jesus so that we can look good. I tell you, Jesus will not have it. He will not have you attaching yourself to him to make yourself look great, but this is why most people come to Christ, to make their families look great, to make them look great in their family, to make their life situation better, to be kids of the kingdom where they get all the toys and all the stuff. Jesus didn't say, come to me so you look great. He says, come to me because you're nothing and I want to look great. So this faction was saying, hey, we hook our stars to Jesus because then people will say, oh, you're great. And by the way, we have to be better than Apollos and Cephas and Paul. That's why, again, I don't think there are, this particular issue is not directly a doctrinal one. Apollos had good doctrine. Paul had good doctrine. Peter had good doctrine. Jesus' doctrine is really good. The issue was hooking themselves to those teachers because that made them feel good about themselves. Maybe the founding members of the church are like, hey, we're of Paul. Apollos, remember, came along later, and he was at Corinth ministering powerfully. He was a powerful speaker. By the way, nothing wrong with being a powerful speaker, of being persuasive in the things of Christ. It's only when it gets hooked to worldly wisdom that's a problem. We won't get there this morning. Powerful preacher. So some were going, you know, Paul, he's kind of weak. He's not real impressive in appearance or speech. And so we like Apollos. We think his emphasis is better. Maybe the Steve Lawsons of the world. You know, powerful, strong preacher. Paul wasn't that. So like, well, we like Apollos. Oh, and then there was a go, Paul wasn't even an original apostle. Apollos had to get instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. I'm with Peter. Peter's the rock, right? He's founding apostle. He's the one Jesus said, you got it right, Peter. You gave a proper proclamation of me. I'm with him because he's better than all those guys. We don't have any evidence that Peter was ever in Corinth. Paul talks about, it's interesting, he talks about Peter's wife. When he talks about who gets to get paid, he's like, I don't deserve to get paid, and yet Peter can take his wife along and they get paid? Maybe he and his wife came to Corinth, I don't know. But one way or another, everybody knew about Peter. And they're like, some were like, these are bit players, Paul and Apollos, I'm on with Peter. And then they get trumped. Yeah, Peter, who did he make proclamation of, huh? Jesus. So that's who I'm, because you see the issue. Well, the issue wasn't to make those guys look great. And there was nothing wrong with those guys. Paul later on, next chapter, says of Apollos, hey, he and I worked together. I planted, Apollos watered. It's not coming against Apollos, right? They didn't have any beef, nor with Peter. Because the issue is that you are trying to link yourself to someone so that people will say, oh, you're impressive. You'll feel good about yourself. That's the way the world works. Tie yourself to someone else so that they think you're impressive. You stoke your own ego. You do that in contrast to somebody else. You dig in your position. I'm with Paul. You look a little better, and you feel better because you're elevating yourself above another person. Paul says, I'll have none of that. Again, we won't get there this morning, but he's gonna use his own name and say, look, I'm nothing. Right? He's not going to use Apollos' name. He's not going to use Peter's name. They're nothing. He's going to say, look, I'm nothing. What are you doing? I wasn't crucified for you. And I'm baptized in my name. Stop linking yourself to me as though I were some kind of celebrity that ought to be exalted in your estimation. I'm not that. Apollos isn't that. And the way you're using Christ, even Christ in that sense, will not be used by you as a springboard to your own ego boost. He won't have it. Because that's challenging. It's challenging to you. It's challenging to me. Very often I can use those kinds of things. I'm with so-and-so. I'm with I'm with Christ. So therefore, I'm above you. Anytime my ego gets involved there, divisions begin to come. What does James say in James chapter 4? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? And the most fundamental pleasure that we have is to be viewed by others as great. It's to be seen in our own estimation and by them as being better than someone else. In a worldly sense, that's what we want. We want our own pleasure in that way. Paul says, look, I won't have it in this church. Do not link yourself to somebody's name, saying how great you are, and then causing divisions with the rest of the body, treating the Apollos group a little bit differently, and the Cephas group a little differently, and even the Christ group. We know what you're about. You're not really about Christ. Paul was about Christ, so now we're of Paul. So, I mean, you see how this just goes endlessly. Now, as it comes to us this morning, I want you to think carefully about this really as we move towards communion tonight. It's not doing it this morning. We're putting some time in between there so you can come back thinking about the nature of how we all stand unified where? In and only in Christ and what he's done for us. And that however this exhortation needs to impact you this morning, if you are somehow emphasizing anything other than Christ, your own personal opinions about things, guys, that's fine. Have opinions. Enjoy those things. Love talking about them. But if you ever elevate yourself above someone else because of the nature of your opinion and bring that here into the church, you're harming it. Your diet, your political, your homeschool, whatever it might be, that may not cause divisions here because it is not of Christ in that way. I'm sure you're doing it because you love Christ. That's not the issue. Don't do anything you do out of anything less than a love for Christ. But that's not what can cause, it must not cause division here. We're united around one thing: knowing, loving, pursuing, seeking, serving Jesus, and treating everyone like that. So maybe there'll be some repentance that needs to be done as you prepare for communion tonight. For us as a church, certainly there are things that we can do to live according to this strong exhortation to have no quarrels. Guys, not one. You can't quarrel over Christ, because if you agree about Christ, then there's no quarreling. There's only one Christ. So anything else, it would have to be something else which would cause a quarrel. So might it be that the world knows of us in this way? I sometimes wonder, we've had a lot of people coming to join the church and from other places, and I wonder what you're writing letters back to your friends about in California or in Washington or in New York. And I wonder if maybe you're sometimes writing a letter that says, I looked at those sermons online and I listened for, 6 months, and then I talked to Ron or Chris and they told me about the church and what it was like and it seemed really great. And then I showed up. And Bill or Sally or whoever, I'm not sure you'd want to come here, because they weren't what they were cracked up to be. They're treating different people differently. We've not been able to even really communicate well with people because they treat us like we're from some outer space. Or we've seen here where they don't love each other. People that have been here 20 years, they don't love each other. So maybe you better not come. Now, I don't think you're writing those letters. I don't intercept your mail, so I don't know. But my prayer is that you would never have to write one. And it would never be the case for you that you would have to do that, and that we would be sure that it wouldn't be the case for any of us, that we wouldn't have to write Chloe's letter, and that we would be able to be of the same mind and judgment in agreeing with one another, no divisions. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you grant us grace as a church to live out the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Corinth. Certainly we are not above in any way those kinds of wrestles and struggles. Even, Father, if this is for us a warning, I pray that we would take the warning carefully. And anywhere where we need the correction, I pray that we would take it as well. Father, help us be a humble, gracious, godly church that focuses on you, one heart, one mind, one goal, one purpose, so that the world would know that you are great. In your precious name, amen.